You're listening to a resource from the Finding Truth Conference, an apologetics event hosted by Cedarville University and sponsored by the North American Mission Board and Crossings Ministries. The event took place in February of 2017 on the campus of Cedarville University in Cedarville, Ohio. We pray this resource is an encouragement to you as you stand for the faith once for all delivered to the saints.
Well, welcome to this session on creeds and confessions, what church history can teach us about defending the faith. It's a very broad title. And so what I'm hoping to do for us is to walk us through a little bit of things that I think are helpful for at least Cedarville's tradition, my own tradition, and really just kind of narrow down the topic a little bit and look at how different creeds and confessions have been used over the last, say, 500 years or so, roughly starting with the beginning of the Reformation. But before I do that, let me introduce myself, and I'll pray to start with, and then introduce myself, and maybe get a chance to get to know each other a little bit. We're small enough that we can do that, and then we'll walk through for about 40 minutes or so of some different creeds and confessions and the ideas behind those as the church has used them. So let's start off with prayer. Almighty God, we do thank you for the opportunity to gather together. We recognize that in the history of your people, this has not been an opportunity that has been afforded to many, at least not to do it openly and publicly. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for this time that we'll have now over the next few minutes to just consider what you have done through your people in the past and how you have used creeds and confessions in ways that hopefully will be able to spur us on to being better apologists in our own culture, whether that's in our own church culture or in our own societal culture, that we would be able to stand for the truth and be able to present it in a way that would rightly image you, and that people would come to know you through their interactions with us. That's our hope, that's our desire. We pray even as we consider these things that we would grow closer to you, for knowing things, knowing information, dates, data doesn't do us any good if it hasn't brought us into a closer relationship with you. And so we pray that you would use this time and that it would be to your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you guys for coming. My name is Jonathan Arnold. I was going to have pictures of my family up there, but for whatever reason, my internet connection is not wanting to download pictures of my family, so I didn't even think about putting them in yesterday. Hopefully my wife isn't listening to this, and she won't know that I didn't think about that. So you don't get glorious pictures of my beautiful wife and my four kids, but I am married. I've been married for 15 years, and I have four kids, 11, 9, 7, and 5, three boys and a little girl who are at home, at least one of them wanting me to be back home. The others often can care less, but, you know, that's the way family life goes, right? So, but my background is I finished my academic degrees in England and came over here with the idea of hopefully being able to serve in the local church and to be able to serve in the academic world. And that was my desire when I first came back, having finished my doctorate degree. And so I went for 3 years as a pastor in Lower Michigan, pastored at Skiff Lake Bible Church in Jackson, Michigan. And it was during that time, really, that I came to understand the need for church history in the local church. I had a passion for church history, and that's why I did the doctorate that I did, but really understanding how it can change the way people live out their lives and live out their faith. And so hopefully what we do today will be a little bit of that, more ministerial focused. It's obviously going to be focused in church history, but telling some stories that I think will help us understand how these creeds and confessions can move us along. And I'll never forget, while I was pastoring at that little church, we ran about 150 people in Jackson, Michigan, having a congregation that had never been confronted with a history beyond their own very small 70 years as a Bible church. Great passion for the gospel, a great passion for missions. In fact, when I went there, and even after I left, their budget was 65% given to international missions. So highly focused on spreading the gospel across the globe. But the first sign of trouble, maybe that's too big of a word, but struggles that I had was when I asked them in a setting of a worship service to say the Apostles' Creed. When we get to that word, we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And everybody went silent. So we took the next several weeks to talk about what the Apostles' Creed was and to really tie us into the tradition that had been Christendom for quite a while. And it was after that teaching, we went back to say the Apostles' Creed in the middle of one of our services. I wasn't asking them to say it every week. This was a one-off thing every once in a while, just to give us a feel for what everybody else across all of Christendom had believed, at least within Orthodoxy. And it was after that second time that I said it that I had one of the leaders in the church come up to me afterwards and gave me this statement. We believe in no creed but Christ. And I stopped and I asked him, what exactly does that mean? What's the background here? Why would you say no creed but Christ? And he went on, and maybe some of you have heard that in your own local ministry settings, either no creed but Christ or no confession but the Bible. And I asked him, this guy happened to be a president of a local Bible college, and I asked him, why would you do that? What would be the meaning behind that? And he said, well, we don't want to play with those doctrinal issues. We don't want to divide people. We want to be able to recognize that Christ is the only reason we come together, which I was all for, except then I asked, well, what do you believe about the Trinity? What do you believe about all of these other doctrines that can cause either legitimate problems within the church or could cause issues that don't need to divide us? And so what I want to do today is kind of work through that mentality and hopefully bring some sort of understanding, if perhaps that's a mentality that you have, or more than likely just one that you will come into contact with in the midst of ministry in America, and try to figure out what are we supposed to do with all these creeds and confessions, and how can they be useful for us. So ultimately, I want to give us four reasons from history that creeds and confessions, and I'm not going to make a real distinctive difference there. I think you probably could, but for a one-off talk, I think we're probably just going to talk about them all together. Four distinctive reasons that I think history has shown creeds and confessions to be useful tools for the church. And then we'll look at specific examples of each one that I've just picked out. Certainly there are a multitude of other examples that we could go to. And hopefully at the end we'll have time for questions if you have any and be able to then leave from there. So the first reason I think we'll find is that there is a distinction of the church from heresy. And I'll have these up in the slide in just a moment. But distinguishing truth from heresy. So trying to identify where untruth has come into the church and to distinguish yourself or your congregation or your group of congregations from that. The second is in establishing connections with respected groups. This becomes extremely important after the Reformation, and that's really the time period we're going to look at. But as smaller groups begin to establish themselves, trying to find some kind of protection from persecution, they will often use these creeds and confessions as ways to establish links or bridges across theological chasms, trying to make sure that they have some protection from the law, especially within the English context, and we'll sort of unashamedly narrow ourselves down to that so that we can get sort of to our own tradition. The third place that we find these creeds and confessions being useful is as a rallying cry, almost a flag or a point of unification for specific congregational issues. So even within an association of different congregations, a group of churches that want to work together, there would be distinctives. And we find this all the way back to the beginning of the Reformation and then moving forward even to today. And so using a creed or a confessional statement as a way of saying, hey, this is how we differ even from those that we work well together with. And so this might be a reason why you want to come here and worship with us and align yourself in a covenant relationship here rather than down the street. And that very much becomes a reality at the beginning of the Reformation. And then the fourth and final one we'll look at today is to identify specific points of distinction from the culture. So places where the culture has gone astray or has left the church needing to have a prophetic voice. And so the church using these creeds and confessions to provide that prophetic voice. So the first one that we want to look at, and the first story I think we want to tell is the one of avoiding charges of heresy or distinguishing yourself from heresy. And for that, we turn our attention to Münster, Germany. Anybody familiar with Münster, Germany as a location today? Okay, so nobody's been there, I assume. This is the bell tower of St. Lambert's Church in Münster, Germany. And if you look closely at that picture, there are three cages just above the clock. The reason why that is significant is the highlight of the story that we're about to tell. The story starts in 1534, at a time when the teaching of this man, Thomas Münzer, had become very popular in Germany, or in the Germanic realm. Thomas Münzer died in 1525 before our story really begins, but Münzer was a man who was a spiritual prophet, at least that's the way he presented himself. He was known as part of, and really the leader of the group of Zwickau prophets in the Germanic area, who had been part of the uprising of the Peasants' War, 1524-1525. The Peasants' War was a war that was established by the local serfs, the peasants, hence the name. We're so creative in church history with our names. But it is the attempt of the peasants to use Luther's nascent theology to overturn the economic system. Luther gets stuck in the middle of this and ultimately will come down on the side of the authorities, calling for peace and the return of the rule of law. He didn't know, I don't think, at the time, that that call for peace and the return of the rule of law would lead to a massacre of about 300,000 peasants. But regardless, this man, Thomas Münzer, was one of those that was leading the way, predicting that he had a direct line of revelation from God and could bring truth to the people. And actually, even before our story returns to Münster, we find the large group of people that had somehow had relations with him trying to distance themselves from what had already been deemed heretical in Münzer's theology. And so we have a group of Anabaptists who will sign the Schleitham Confession, the first confession we'll look at today. We won't look at it with a whole lot of detail, but the Schleitham Confession in 1527 was an attempt by those who were similar in some way to Thomas Münzer to say, hey, that's not us. We're different enough that we can be held with the Orthodox people of the day. And so they had seven articles, a very short, simple little confessional statement, an article on baptism, an article on excommunication, an article on breaking of bread, on the separation from evil, on pastors or shepherds of the church, on the use of the sword, it's a pacifistic confession, and on the oath. But the significant aspect for us to begin with is the introductory letter, which they write and has been translated by John Yoder. But it says this at the beginning of it: May joy, peace, mercy from our Father through the atonement of the blood of Christ Jesus, together with the gift of the Spirit who is sent by the Father to all believers to give strength and consolation and constance in all tribulation until the end, amen, be with all who love God and all children of light, who are scattered everywhere, wherever they might have been placed by God our Father, wherever they might be gathered in unity of spirit in one God and Father of us all, grace and peace of heart be with you all. He said, it is manifest with what manifold cunning the devil has turned us aside, so that he might destroy and cast down the work of God, which in us mercifully and graciously has been partially begun. But the true shepherd of our souls, Christ, who has begun such in us, will direct and teach the same unto the end, to his glory and our salvation. Amen. And they go on to say, ultimately, that the goal of this confession is that a very great offense has been introduced by some false brothers amongst us, whereby several have turned away from the truth, thinking to practice and observe the freedom of the Spirit and of Christ, but such have fallen short of the truth and to their own condemnation are given over to the lasciviousness and license of the flesh. They have esteemed that faith and love may do and permit everything and that nothing can harm nor condemn them since they are believers. And so for this reason, we have gathered together to sign this confession and to recognize that those who thought that grace in Christ meant that you could do anything you want, even overturn the economic system, the political system of the era, that they are wrong and that we distance ourselves from them, even as we find some agreement in the doctrinal standards that they have. Not long after that, the Lutheran leaders gather and sign the Augsburg Confession, 1530, a confession of 28 articles that's intended to present to His Majesty Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, the Lutheran beliefs, hoping that he would recognize that they are part of Christendom and would allow them then to continue to practice their faith without persecution. So it's in the midst of that beginning of the Reformation in the Germanic realm that we return our attention to Münster. This man, Jan Matthies, along with his cohort, his co-leader, John of Leiden, decide, following the teachings of Thomas Münzer, that they themselves now are picking up where he left off, that they have a direct line of revelation from God, and that God has revealed to them that Christ is going to return, and he's going to return in the New Jerusalem, which happens to be Münster, Germany. So, they're not from Münster. They show up in Münster and start teaching their theology, and they're able to convince several people, largely with the promise that this will turn over the entire system, that those who are poor will no longer be poor, we will share everything together. And they're able to, early, about a few weeks into their time in Münster, they're able to baptize several thousand followers, overtake the city council, kick out those who will not follow, including the Catholic prince bishop of the area, and then take over the city. Everything's going well for them for a period of a few weeks until the prince bishop, von Walbach, decides that he wants his city back. And so he gathers his army and begins to besiege the city. And very quickly the city turns into a very disgusting place, uninhabitable. Food runs short, water is not available. So Jan Matthies decides, in one of the first of his revelatory statements from God, that he is the modern day Gideon. And he is going to go out of the walls with 30 men and destroy this army that is besieging them, this army of Satan, as he calls them. Sounds great. Unfortunately, on Easter Sunday, April 1534, that army of 30 men proved to be less Gideon-like than he had hoped. They die, and they are drawn and quartered, and their remains are spread in front of the city walls so that everybody can see and take note of what happens to those who stand against the Catholic prince bishop. Leiden himself is not turned off by that, surprisingly enough. In fact, he becomes even more autocratic in the midst of that. He announces that God has proclaimed that he is now the new King David, that God has also proclaimed that at least for the leaders in Münster, polygamy is okay. So he takes immediately 16 wives. He also decides that any woman that he wants to marry must marry him. If he offers marriage, they must accept. So one story is told of him offering marriage to a woman who was already married, did not want to marry him. She refused, and he reportedly, at least, beheaded her on the spot. This is the type of theology that was at least came out of the stories of the city. It's hard to know exactly what was going on because there were very few survivors. Ultimately, John of Leiden ends up leading a group of people to try to end the besiegement that had left the city completely uninhabitable, left the people eating the rats, and then, if the stories are true, turning to cannibalism just to stay alive. When they are arrested by a combined Catholic and Protestant force, an amazing thing at the time, they are tortured and executed. and their remains are hung in those cages at St. Lambert's Church in Munster, Germany. Those cages remain today. They're hung to remind people of what heresy will lead you to. Now, I tell that story largely because it lays the foundation for why the rest of the Reformation now needs to provide a very clear statement of faith. The confessions and creeds go back to the early times. In fact, you could argue that it goes back to the Old Testament. There are certainly places in Scripture where you can find even the Shema could be seen as a creed or confession for a believing group of people. And yet, with the beginning of Munster and the era just prior to that, we find a group of people who are no longer attached to the larger umbrella of all of Christendom, at least in some people's eyes. And there is a need then to say, we are not that group. What the Catholic Church had always said was, if we allow the Bible into the hands of the people, there will be anarchy. What Munster proved is that they were at least partially correct. And what will happen as we move forward, beginning very quickly afterwards with perhaps one of the most important confessions of faith of the Reformation, at least of the Reformed aspect of the Reformation, Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, what we will find after that is that the attempt to prove the Catholic Church wrong, that the Bible in the hands of the people doesn't have to lead to anarchy, is what drives the need and use of confessions and creeds, at least for that first purpose that I pointed out, the distinction between a group of believers who would like to tie themselves to Christendom to distinguish themselves from that Christendom and from heresy that has risen up amongst them. And so you find Calvin writing this, Institutes. You find Calvin in his introduction to the Institutes of the Christian Religion, at least in the first edition of that in 1536, writing a letter to King Francis and announcing to him that his whole purpose in this was to provide a defense of the faith so that the king would know that they are not heretics. To frame a defense, he says, my object was not only to frame a defense, but with a view to the hearing of our cause, to mollify your mind, now indeed turned away and estranged from us, I add even inflamed against us, but whose goodwill we are confident we should regain. Would you but once, with calmness and composure, read this our confession, which we desire your majesty to accept? So the hope that he has is that if the king would just listen and read, he would understand that this religion that has come into his realm is not the religion of Munster. It is not the religion of heretics. It is not the religion of anarchists. It is the religion of the church. For the sake of time, we'll move on to the second purpose. The first, if it's to distinguish from heresy and to move away from the need for that, the second of those is to establish legitimacy. To allow for these newfound groups that have developed in the midst of the Reformation, in the midst of this world being turned upside down, to establish that those groups not only are not heretical, they're not anarchists, they're not Munsterites, and we'll see that term come back around in a moment, but in addition, they are attached to groups that have already received the protection of the law, and so they too should be able to receive that protection. And for this purpose, we're going to turn our attention to the 17th century in England. Again, you could pick any number of creeds and confessions as we go in order to get this in a 35 or 40 minute talk, you've got to pick somewhere. So here we go. We're going to turn our attention to 1680, Orthodox Catechism. This catechism really is a much more of a confession. In fact, in the opening lines, Hercules Collins, the London Baptist minister who wrote it in the introduction section, says this is really just a confession of our faith written in the form of questions, but it's intended to teach that faith which we all hold to be the truth. And in it, on the next page. Here's the preface, and I'll zoom in a little bit. Hopefully we can read it maybe up there together. If not, then I'll read it for us. But he says, I have not undertaken to present you with new notions or principles, hoping an Athenian spirit is in none of you, but do believe that an old gospel to you that have tasted the sweetness of it will be more acceptable than a new, though published by an angel from heaven. In what I have written, you will see I consenter with the most orthodox divines in the fundamental principles and articles of the Christian faith, and also have industriously expressed them in the same words, which have on the like occasion been spoken, only differing in some things about church constitution, wherein I have taken a little pains to show you the true form of God's house, with the coming in thereof and the going out thereof. He's a little understated here. Not only has he used the same words of those orthodox divines that have come before him, he actually uses exactly the same words as the Heidelberg Catechism. So he takes exactly the same language, exactly the same words, only changing the details about baptism, because he himself is a credo Baptist, one who baptizes believers and not infants, and then changing a few of the articles or the questions that deal with the makeup of the church. But beyond that, the words are exactly the same. And that's not an attempt of his at plagiarizing. It is an attempt of his to say, we are orthodox. The group that holds the Heidelberg Catechism, that has already received protection under the law, is the same group that we belong to. We are establishing a bridge and saying that the Baptists should be allowed, at least my group of Baptists should be allowed to practice our religion, to hold our faith, to hold our worship services without persecution. This, we will find, becomes even more apparent for that same group of Baptists in their Second London Confession of 1677. This is the same group to whom Hercules Collins belonged to, the group of Baptists known as Particular Baptists. But again, they take this Baptist confession, and it is almost word for word the words of the Savoy Declaration from the Independents, who were led by people like John Owen, who themselves had taken the words of the Westminster Assembly of Divines, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and used almost exactly word for word the Westminster Confession, changing only where they disagreed. Again, those are intentional repeats. They are not lazy. They are not people who can't come up with their own writing. They are people who are saying, this group has received protection, or at least has received some sort of authority within and respect within society. And we are to fall under that same umbrella. And they do that without hesitation. They do it without holding back. And so the words are exactly the same. Thirdly, it's not just avoiding heresy. It's not just establishing connections with those who have respect or authority or protection from the law. It's also an attempt, using confessions and creeds, to define congregational unity and also, at times, congregational distinctiveness. For this, we turn our attention back to London. London in the 1690s, to another of those small churches that falls, I think at least, within Cedarville's tradition, and certainly in the tradition from which I come. And that is to the Maze Pond Church in 1691. What you have here is a picture of the first few pages of their church book, which is still extant. And it is actually their confessional statement. Confession of faith, and you can see up at the top, maybe you can make it out a little bit. It says, we believe in the Holy Scriptures. Second one is, we believe there is one eternal God. Third one, we believe there is one Lord Jesus Christ. And goes on, it sounds like a creed, the we believe. It's exactly what they're trying to do, is lay out what this church in 1691 believes. But for our purposes, the interesting thing comes on the second page. And we'll zoom in a little bit here in their Article 14, 15, 16, and 17. In Article 14, they say, we believe that singing ought no otherwise to be presented in the Church of Christ but by a spiritual gift, by one at one time. So only one at a time. In other words, we believe it is a great error, they say, equal in common with rational set forms of prayer to sing hymns that have been written by human hands. They make a very distinct statement saying we do not believe in singing hymns as a congregation. And then Article 17, we believe that laying on of hands on church officers in their ordination is a constant duty, and that laying on of hands on baptized believers as such is no boundary to church communion, being no part of the foundation or constitution of a church. Those are distinctive articles added to this confession of faith that starts off with, we believe in the Holy Scriptures, we believe in one eternal God, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, so on and so forth. And they add in these two very distinctive statements. And the reason that they add that in, and it doesn't show up in almost any other congregational statement of the time, it does in the following decades, is because this particular church, Mays Pond Church, was started in the same way that Baptists like to start church, at least since their beginning and through to today, which is by division rather than by multiplication. A church split. There's a fight, and there's a fight over two issues. Guess what they are? Hymn singing and laying on of hands. The group that they came from, which was led by Benjamin Keach, published this set of Articles of Faith in 1697, and it had two articles added to it. In the introduction to this one, Benjamin Keach says, what I have given you here is the Second London Confession for the use of my congregation, because the Second London Confession costs too much to pick up now. You can't find it. It's out of print. So he reprints it, basically. But he adds two articles. One on hymn singing, in which he says, it is the duty of the church to sing as a congregation songs that are written, spiritual songs that are written by its people. And in the second article, he says, it is also the duty of the church to lay hands on every believer for the further receipt of the Holy Spirit. It's this congregation that the Mays Pond Church left 6 years prior. And so as they are trying to establish the reason that they exist, the reason why you would pass up Benjamin Keach's large meeting house in Horsley Down in Southwark and come down to their new building, the Mays Pond Church, just a few blocks away, is because we don't believe in hymn singing and Horsley Down does. It's a confession of faith. All the other articles they would agree with. Same group of people. In fact, they will sign the Second London of Confession of Faith together. Leaders from both of those churches will later re-sign that in the 18th century. They'll work together to start a fund to support ministry in the area within a few years of this article's being written, and yet they want to distinguish themselves. Helpful for their parishioners, perhaps, and certainly helpful for a defense of their existence. We could go on, but we're coming near to the end of our time. So let's move on to the fourth reason and give an example there, and then we'll have time still for some questions. The fourth reason that I think we can see for the use of these creeds and confessions, especially as they are used from the Reformation forward, is for the cultural distinctive. So not only are we identifying heresy and avoiding heresy, not only are we trying to establish relationships with those who have respect and defense of the law, not only are we trying to establish congregational unity and congregational distinctives, but also the church has always used creeds and confessions to identify places where they need to have a prophetic voice. We can give any number of examples here, but the one I want to turn to for now is, at least from our history lessons today, is from the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. Philadelphia Confession of Faith, published in 1742, is a confession of faith of Baptists, again, this time on this side of the Atlantic, largely following the Second London Confession, actually following Benjamin Keach's version of the Second London Confession. So it also, just by way of trivia, has two articles in it, one on the singing of hymns and the second one on the laying on of hands. But it also has an article in it on marriage. And that article on marriage says a few things that I find interesting, but extremely important for us to recognize what they were trying to do as a group of baptized believers gathering together in several congregations saying, this is where we stand. Their article on marriage says this. First of all, that marriage is only between one man and one woman, that no man can take more than one woman as a wife, and no woman can take more than one man as a husband. Second part of it is that they cannot marry close relatives. It actually uses the term consanguinity. If you are too closely related, then you cannot be married, as Scripture teaches. But the third part, and I think this identifies some of the struggles that they were having within their congregation. Certainly the church books from the era and from the area will hold this out. They say this, it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord, and therefore such as profess the true religion should not marry with infidels or idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresy. It's not an incredibly unique statement. It's not an issue that many churches before them would have disagreed with, but it's also not an issue that many churches or associations or groups before them would have seen fit to include in their articles of faith. It's not the first time that we find it, but it is an issue that the churches around Philadelphia in the 18th century were dealing with. They were finding that their young people, as they were getting married, were not being discerning in who they were marrying, at least from the eyes of the leaders of the church. There are several examples throughout the church books in that area during that time of people who had married those who had no desire to be in church, had no desire to live a life of holiness or of piety, and so they see fit to include in their statement of faith a prophetic voice, a place for their own congregations to say, we will be different from the culture because this will be our distinctive. It gets picked up and moved forward into several confessions of faith all the way through the 19th, 20th century, even into the 21st, as you see new confessions being written. This idea of marriage or other things. And so it's there that I want to spend a little bit of time just thinking and maybe even thinking out loud with you all. I think history gives us the example of those four places where creeds and confessions have been used, avoiding heresy, establishing bridges with those that are more legitimate or are seen as more legitimate and have some protection or respect from culture, leading to a place of congregational distinctiveness, and also then a place for cultural prophetic voice to be spoken, cultural distinctions. And my question to you as we move forward, and I think part of the question for the Christian Academy is to ask, what are those places? How can these confessions and creeds, either historical or as we move forward and write our own confessions and creeds and move beyond this idea that we can have no creed but Christ and recognize that creeds and confessions have historically been extremely useful, certainly under the authority of Scripture, but extremely useful for at least these four things. What are those issues that we need to look at moving forward? Clearly, we have a need for speaking on marriage, which thankfully, most of the late 20th century confessions, at least within the evangelical world, have spoken to. A need for speaking to gender roles and gender identity, perhaps, that I would argue that those that have come before us would have no grasp of even needing to think about what it means to be male or female, or at least what it means to be male or female just in your own person, let alone how you relate to society. But certainly there are probably others. And so I want to start out the last part of this with just an open conversation. What do you guys see as places where confessions need to speak into the everyday world? And then if you have other questions, we can move to those as well.
Well, from a legal standpoint today, I hate to go there, but from a legal standpoint today, creeds and confessions are very important in the church, for if it's not stated directly in guess today is what we would call a bylaw, but in a creed or a confession.
Sure.
If it's not stated that anything outside this confine cannot be done in this body, then we would be open to litigation of somebody that is outside that body that's wanting to come inside that body and be married, for instance.
Sure, absolutely. One of the issues that I had when I was pastoring in Lower Michigan, we had exactly that. We didn't have a statement on who could use the building for marriage or even a statement on what we believed about marriage. We all knew what the church taught. It had always taught that marriage was one woman, one man, and it was always supposed to be for those that are equally yoked. But we didn't have any statement on it. And so we did write that into our bylaws, wrote it into our church constitution, so that at least we have some sort of legal precedent to stand on. Whether a court will agree to it later or not is up to them. But it does give you some standing. Our struggle was trying to abide by that, because what we end up doing, not just that congregation, but a lot of places, we'll make an exception for, you know, somebody's granddaughter or somebody's son or daughter or whoever who is no longer a practicing believer, but they want to get, because we've got a beautiful facility, why wouldn't we let them? Exactly.
That particular section of the creed or the bylaw.
The precedent is gone. Exactly. Absolutely. And so it is one of those struggles that we have, and it is, I think, a very real, everyday practical matter that's going to end up hitting every local church in America before long. So, yeah.
Let's get into the issue of marriage a little bit. In Cameroon, where I come from, when some Western missionaries, when they first came, they made converts, and some of these converts were polygamists.
Mm.
They had several wives. And then some of them thought that, okay, put away any other wife and stay with your first one.
Yeah.
Okay? And that was practiced for a while. And then some others came and said, well, you can stay with your wives, but you cannot be an elder in the church. So, I don't want to throw it out yet, but how will this, because sometimes I feel that if you look at it only with your Western mindset, you may have a problem. Mm. Okay? But the Bible itself has shown us all the patriarchs. Most of them were polygamists, so that is an issue.
Sure. Well, there's a lot to touch on there. We could do multiple sessions just on that. So I'm going to plead behind the church history side of things. It's the beautiful thing about being a church historian. I can just say this is what others said, and I don't have to tell you what I believe. And that is, I mean, the church has dealt with that in multiple settings, and it's a very real problem, right? If we're going to argue that Paul says that to be an elder, I mean, that would be where they would argue from, that to be an elder you have to be a husband of one wife, a one-woman man, then it is difficult to go into an area. If they're all polygamists, how do you raise up leaders? You're a whole generation removed from leaders now that would be biblically qualified. And it's certainly an issue that has to be dealt with from a hermeneutic standpoint, that has to be dealt with from a theological foundation. But recognizing, and this is where I think it's a great segue back to the question of creeds and confessions. One of the things that creeds and confessions does, it gives us an opportunity to see how churches have done that over history and see those issues. So that now, when people now go into Cameroon, and they can see even in that history, in that shorter history than the 2,000 years that we would say in the Western side, but even I don't know how far back does the church in Cameroon go?
Well,
I mean, as an organized group, I mean, okay, yeah, absolutely. So a couple hundred years of people dealing with that struggle and going, all right, how do we deal with this as a body of believers? And then let's put that into a creed or a confession and a statement that will allow us to lay the foundation moving forward with clear scriptural authority, clearly putting it underneath scripture, but allowing us to see this is how we've done it. So it becomes a very real practical example for moving forward with, now that I've completely skirted the issue, which was my goal. So, yeah.
But to go along that line, I think one of the importance of creeds is we're now in a postmodern world.
Mm.
These creeds are the things that keep us grounded to our foundation. Well, the Bible doesn't really mean what the Bible says when it comes to
Sure.
This issue. Well, we've got creed upon creed upon creed going all the way back to Irenaeus, all the way back to the early church fathers that would suggest, well, the meaning had not changed until the last 50 years.
Yep.
So the creeds are important if we're going to apologetically counteract
sure.
those kind of things.
It is. It's one of the questions that I had. So the gentleman that came up to me at my church after we said the Apostles' Creed and got so upset and said, no creed but Christ, I asked him, how then do you teach how to read the Scripture? Because you're putting yourself in a tradition of some sort. And so by identifying those creeds that fit into that tradition, you can say, this is the tradition that I'm putting myself in. These are the people that I choose to walk alongside, recognizing that they are sinners. Recognizing that creeds and confessions need to be checked, need to be critiqued, need to be evaluated, at times need to be updated, but they certainly give us a place to be able to say, yes, this is where we've always stood, whether it's legally today or whether it's over a millennia of church history. So, absolutely. Other questions? We can move our attention to other questions if you had any from either from the topic or the talk itself.
I have another question.
Yeah.
Do you understand that what you might consider a creed might be a gray area?
Yeah, so the question, I'm going to repeat it just for the recording. The question is, do you understand that the creed, what you might understand to be a creed might be a gray area? Absolutely. I intentionally didn't define that for this talk. Certainly we could move back and forth, but the reason I didn't define it for this talk is because usually what you'll see in confessions of faith is a starting out saying, we believe, specifically if they will write it in Latin, credo. I mean, that's they'll use the term. And so you'll see that type of thing being used back and forth, and the church has always had an issue going back and forth between what we call a confession of faith or what we call a creed, and is there a distinction? Some groups will make a very clear distinction that a creed is only that which is accepted by perhaps ecumenical councils or those that came out of the ancient church, and everything else is a confession of faith. Some will not agree with that. So there's certainly some semantics that can be defined there, but I thought for our time it wasn't necessarily helpful. But I think it is a helpful place to move going forward. Is there a difference, and should we be much more specific, perhaps, on what we call a creed, so that could fit maybe even larger? And maybe what we see as confessions of faith for a local congregation, maybe that does need to be not have quite the authority of a creed, but is just a confession of what that local congregation believes under the authority of a creed, under the authority of Scripture. It's at least one way of looking at it, but certainly there is disagreement there. Yeah.
And the other problem is that those that have hold to creeds, church history bears us witness that they have used power and violence to hurt others who do not hold to the creed.
This is true. So the church...
I mean, even when the creed is, would say, biblical, they have not shown the love of Christ.
Sure. Yeah, so the idea of creeds leading to violence is one that would be a great study to do. My argument would be, my return to that would even be to look at Munster, where without a creed... quote unquote. I mean, clearly they had a statement that they believed, but they didn't have a signed confession of faith or a signed creed that they were holding to. Their cry was only the Bible, and here's reasons why. The Bible and my direct revelation from God, and that led to violence and murder. I think the problem isn't the creed, the problem is sin. And so the issue, I don't think it's a reason to throw the baby out with the bathwater for
when Calvin put the Servetus, one of the points was Servetus did not believe in infant baptism. There were two charges. Servetus' refusal of the Trinity and Servetus' opposition to infant baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And so Servetus was slain. But many Baptists today don't even practice infant baptism.
But sure. No, I mean, yeah, the development of Baptist theology, whether it's looking at Geneva's response to it or looking at Zurich's response or any of the Swiss cantons specifically, and then it spreads from there. But looking at all those in their response to Baptist theology or Anabaptist theology and not trying to combine the two necessarily. But, yeah, the history is replete with what we would look at today and say those are abuses of confessions or abuses of creeds. But there's a whole lot more complexity going on there than just simply saying the reason why that came about was because of a creed. It's far more complex than that, and I want to try to be a little bit more charitable to Calvin in the midst of the Servetus experience than perhaps other historians would want to be. But I find him to be a charitable cause there, at least trying to figure out what is his actual role and struggling with how do I uphold this role as roughly chief prosecutor, for lack of better terminology, in the midst of a place where I have to do that because the law says I have to, and then how do I be gracious and that's not to remove any guilt, right? I think Calvin could have done other things, but I don't necessarily think it's a confessional issue that comes about it.
Maybe a legal issue.
Well, it's a mixture, right? So baptism and infant baptism specifically gets tied up with the role of citizens and their position under the law and the development of anarchy. Again, the fear of something like a Munster happening or a peasants' war happening. And so there's a lot more to it than simply saying, well, because you believe in believer's baptism, you must be executed. It's far more complex than that, but it certainly is at least part of the role there, so... Our history is not a pretty one, right? We are sinners along the way, and so we definitely have plenty of places where we look at it. And I think rightfully, as we're studying church history, rightfully saying that was wrong, right? And being able to point out that what was done in the name of Christ was sin in some issues, in plenty of places, and we need to call that out and not celebrate it. So I think that's a rightful place for church history.
Well, we have the perfect example of that. The Bible itself is not always perfect.
Absolutely.
The one great thing about our God is he didn't hide the ugly stuff.
Right.
And just try to put the good stuff out there. It was the history of mankind in relationship to him.
Absolutely.
Good, bad, and ugly.
Yep. And as an opportunity to sort of get back around to the theme of the conference, as an opportunity to speak truth into a culture, being willing to say, part of why we need a confessional statement or a creedal statement is because we recognize that our history is replete with these problems, and being able to own up to that, to pray with Daniel in Daniel 9 and say, look, God, myself, as a part of this people have sinned in our role with apartheid, in our role with slavery, in our role with the Nazi Holocaust, in our role with, and then go all the way back, in our role with the execution of heretics, Anabaptists in the early Reformation, etc. We have sinned. And so we want to stand up in a culture now and be able to say, that was wrong, we own up to it, here's where we stand, and when we fall away from it, we're going to hold ourselves accountable as well. So I think those are all important. One last question, then we are at the end of our time. So you had one.
I was just going to say, were there any creeds and confessions that have to do with, parents educating children in the church?
That's a great question. So the question is about parents educating children in the church and creeds and confessions that speak to those. As far as from a Reformation onward standpoint, we can certainly go before that, but Luther very early on will write those into at least what he sees as the canonical laws for his congregations, for his pastors that he's training to do. So he will write and really sort of begin the process in Western Europe for what will later be called abeceteries or primers, these educational books. So his argument is that the head of the household is supposed to be the head educator for his household. Now that would include children, it would include servants, it would include whoever is part of, if there's a business that's being done, a bakery or something of that sort, then anybody that would be in part of that business. But the head of the household was supposed to be able to read enough and to be able to educate then those that are under him. And so I don't know that you would necessarily see that in a specific creed or confessional statement, but it certainly is in the laws. Luther has a large role in establishing sort of the rule of law in the Germanic lands, and he certainly puts that in there, that is part of that. So, and that will be picked up then in England with the English Reformation, especially then as the Protestants there will start pushing for the English Bible in the vernacular. They'll pick up the same thing. So you'll see a just blossoming of primers and abeceteries and those and catechisms that are intended for young children that'll have math facts in the back. and those kinds of things, just to get them able to move through society, having some education, especially as they are pushed out of the universities and don't have educational, formal educational settings. They then have to pull it into the local church or into the house and do it that way. So you do see that pushed in. I'm not sure about the confessional statement itself. Yeah, that's a good question. I'd have to look at specific ones to see. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, yeah. All of those things you could pull back into those. But as far as from a formal setting in Western law type settings, that would be where I would see. But yeah, absolutely. I mean, it's clearly scripture is calling for that. So. All right, well, thank you guys very much. That gets us to the end of time. I am actually, well, not the end of time, the end of our time. But thank you for coming. Appreciate that.